to help us understand what the Bible is all about. Not from a minister's perspective, not from a denominational perspective, but what does the Bible say? How do we know that that's really what the Bible is saying? And if you don't mind me just going through it bit by bit, we took a letter. We had a look at a letter, which should be showing up there at the moment. And that letter was written during the Second World War, you can tell, 1943. It was written from a naval hospital. And we saw that there was some things that we can glean from that as to where the guy was, what his condition was. And we know at the end his name is Frank. So just deducing things like that from a letter, obviously you've got to understand the context in which it was written, you've got to understand who it was written to, and you've got to understand what the dynamics were amongst the people there. Similarly, we can't just come into Paul's writings and say, well, this is what I think he means. That's unfair to the text to start off with. It's not something that's subjective, it's something that's objective, and we can glean from the text what it, some of the things that it means. So, when we went to when we do expository preaching, we just want to deal with the text. We want to see what the text means, but in order for us to understand what it means to us today, we can't go from that straight to today and say, that's what I believe it is. That's unfair. Listening to Tim Keller this past week, he said, imagine if we took Genesis 22 and God told Abraham to go and kill his son. Now, if we take the text and we go straight to today, is that what God's telling us today? Hopefully not. Although you might want to from time to time. That's not what God's saying. We've got to work out what it meant in the context. And even within the context, if God had said kill Sarah, that's murder. But within the context of pagan religions, the firstborn was dedicated to the Lord. It was the Lord's, it was God's to do with the firstborn whatever he wanted to do. So it wasn't really out of context. When you start there, you've actually got to first go to the original audience. And you say, what did it mean to the original audience? Before we draw the direct line to application today, we've got to go upwards to that original audience. It's a hard detour. We've got to do a whole lot of work in the text before we do that. But we would be unfaithful to God unless we did something like that. We can't say, this is what I think the Bible means. We've got to say, this is what the Bible says. And in order to do that, we take that upward trajectory to the original audience. Once we've looked at context, once we've looked at how the people would have read it and what it meant to them, we look at we look at structure. We look at phrases that are repeated. We look at common themes. We look at the context. We put all that work in to say, all right, what is the major dominant thought of the writer? Clearly, Frank is writing to his family, and he wants them to know that he's well. Clearly, you get a letter from a hospital. You don't automatically think, oh, great, he's fine. So the narration of that story gives us some insight. Is it a poem? What sort of literature is it? How do we understand it? Because if we go, the trees of the fields will clap their hands. Where are we going to go with that? Clearly, it's poetry. And we've got to look at what the author is saying around things like that. I can't give you too much, but people like to cover it tonight. Alright, so we've got letters, epistles, we've got apocalyptic literature, like Revelation. We do something very different with Revelation. Francis suggested maybe we look at Revelation in the next 4 weeks. But I think the detail that I would have to go into time doesn't permit me to do that right now, but maybe we'll do that in the future. We've also got narrative. Much of the Old Testament, you've got Acts. That's narrative literature, and we deal with that differently. The Gospels, we deal with differently. So, we look at the original audience. Once we've done that, then we say, we fitted this book into the context in which it was written, but now it fits into a larger library, which we call the Bible. There's 66 books in the Bible, and there's one theme. So, those who have been here, what's the theme of the Bible? Salvation, one word. That's pretty easy. Whether it's the salvation of God in the Old Testament, of these Old Testament people, whether it's an individual salvation, where God comes and delivers a particular person, or whether it's the salvation of the world that we have in Noah's account. Salvation seems to be a thread that's running all the way through. And ultimately, the salvation that it's all pointing to is no prizes for this one. Salvation of Jesus Christ. Alright, so once we've got that whole theme structure, we then say, from the original audience, we understand the context in which it is written. How does this book, this chapter, relate to the gospel? What's that got to do with God coming into the world and saving his people? And we tie the gospel threads together from the original audience to the gospel, because that's why the Bible is written for us. Okay? Once we've got that, then we can go from the gospel and we can say, how does that impact me today? Now, there are going to be verses that we can take out and we can plug into today. Pray without ceasing. Is that relevant to us today? Absolutely. We're expected to do that. Love one another as I have loved you. Yeah. But just because we can do it with a couple of texts doesn't mean to say we can shortcut everything and just go straight from the text to today. So that's what we've been doing, and we've been trying to get through Colossians. I'm going to just quickly go through the context and the structure. All right, we've looked at how the author has organized the passage. We've explained how it fits into the passage, how the context informed the meaning of the passage. So because we've got context, we now work that out through the literary context, historical context, cultural context, and biblical context. And so we get to the main point, what the author is arguing to his audience. From that, we worked to, how does this passage connect to the gospel? Well, we're going to work through that now. How does a passage connect to the gospel? So, this is where we take our theological glasses and we say, now that we've got the context right, now that we understand the gospel, now that we understand the context of the letter, what has this got to do with the overall theme of salvation? How does this plug in to give us a different view, a different facet to the salvation? Because it's very easy to say, oh, Jesus came to the world to save us. But, okay, I'm going to take an easy passage. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. I'll see if I can call it up on the screen there quickly. That screen should have it. Colossians 1:15 is, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, authorities. He's the firstborn from the dead. So how does, try and think through that, and how does that tie in with the gospel? Throw out any suggestions. How does that tie into the broader scheme of the Word of God?
Well, you ask yourself, what's our purpose? Discussions, our purpose is to, why we created it, to support it by God.
Okay, do you see that in the text?
Well, so what I'm trying to get to is that all things are created by him and for him. So we created it for a purpose, created by him for him, for his pleasure.
Okay, so we created for his pleasure. So we've got to go back to the text and say, this is what the text is saying. Now, when I did the course, I've done three courses, and the last one was on Acts. I made all sorts of theological connections, gospel connections. And I kept on saying, there were nine guys who were critiquing me. I had to deliver a full sermon with illustrations and application. And there were nine other ministers listening, and then they roasted me for 45 minutes. So you must know, you come out there rather battered and bruised, but hopefully a little bit better for it. The intention is to say, let's go back to the text. Can you see it in the text? And that's exactly what I've just done with Jace. What does the text say? We can make a whole lot of theological assumptions saying we were created for him and by him. But how does that tie into the gospel? So rather than taking that last line, down to the application today, we were created for him, let's make that gospel connection. What is that got to do with salvation? Let's think about salvation. Pick up anything and... Okay, let's do this differently. Chapter 1, I'm looking to the script. Okay, the script, look through chapter 1 and tell us gospel connections, not practical application or anything. Speaking about the gospel, how does Christ tie into all that? Okay, I'm going to ask the script to do chapter 2. Do the same thing. It might be useful just to read through it either quietly or get somebody to read in the group and find gospel connections. Chapter 4 is about this, but chapter 3, you'll find some gospel connections there as well. And these will just to pick them out. If you need a pen or something, you can write on the piece of paper there. Please go through it. Look through chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 and find what it has to do with salvation. What does it say about the salvation of God 14 and how it changes your view or shapes your view of salvation? Just to think it through as you make the connection. The passage could connect through a direct reference. So if there's a direct reference to a passage that was before it, obviously this letter is not going to write about passages that come after it. So if there's any passage before it that speaks of a gospel connection, some sort of, I think of one off the top of my head, Isaiah 53. When Isaiah 53 is read in the temple, then we know that the author is saying, okay, there's a direct reference to the prophecy of Jesus coming and being the suffering servant. So that's a direct reference, and you don't have to make any connections. It's already there for you. It could be prophetic fulfillment, as the prophet said. If there's some sort of direct link to or some sort of connection to an Old Testament prophecy, you can say, all right, here we've got Isaac put on the altar, and then he was taken off and there was a substitute. Now we've got the substitution idea, and that's the prophetic fulfillment, Jesus on the cross taking our place. There's an analogy. If you find an analogy that is mirroring what Jesus does, the salvation that we have, with something in the Old Testament. So the analogy of Noah's Ark. There is only one door into Noah's Ark. There's only one way of salvation. The only way in is the way that God prescribes, and then he closes the door. Typology. You've got Jesus as the temple. He said, destroy this temple and I'll build it in 3 days. That's a type. It's a picture of who Christ was going to be. You've got this historical trajectory where you've got history leading up to Jesus Christ. So David, the shepherd king, going through Amos, also a shepherd. And then Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. That trajectory. There are biblical theological themes. You just pick up a theme that surrounds salvation. There's systematic theology, where you look at specific subjects. And then there's the ethic of the gospel, the underlying foundation of the gospel. So see if you can find any of those in the passage that you've been given. Okay, let's just draw some of these notes. I was going to turn it back to front and say let's start with chapter 4. But that's not going to work that well because you need chapters 1, 2, and 3 to get to chapter 4. So chapter 1, some gospel connections you made there.
Speaks directly about the gospel.
Yeah, why don't you just give us the verses as you go? Okay. So we've got a direct reference to the gospel. We've got the gospel explained.
Also in 21 to 23.
Okay, so there's a direct reference to the gospel. That's probably the easiest chapter. Because the gospel is just so plain. Christ is supreme. And he was sent to this earth in order to save us. And the gospel is explained in chapter 1. Chapter 2, a little bit more difficult. But let's go for it. Okay. Does somebody just want to give us some ideas? Okay, so how does circumcision relate to salvation? So it's a good theological theme, but in the wider scheme of things, how does circumcision relate to salvation?
Well, in the Old Testament, it was the sign. It didn't make you saved in the Old Testament, but it was a sign belonging to the family of God, which means you were in salvation. So it was a mark, which we can obviously then carry forward into the New Testament, the verses and baptism.
Okay, so we've got the mark of being redeemed. So that's really, that's the next step on, but it's still gospel. It's still relating to how we know that we belong to the family of God. It's not done through human hands, it's done through circumcision of the heart, and it's done by Christ. So Christ gives us the assurance that we belong to him. Okay, anything else that you picked up? Okay. Right, a couple of others, I'm not going to go into too much detail. Chapter 3. What? Yeah, I'll throw you under the bus. Just because Jay's pointed at you, I picked on you.
Yeah, thank you. So verses 1-4 are quite important because it gives you that direct gospel reference and implications thereof.
Yeah.
And then you in terms of what God has done and how we are then encapsulated in him,
so there's 3 and Christ is your life, you will appear with him in glory. 3 and 4, great.
Yeah. And then there's the application there, what does that mean? Verse 5 starts emphasizing that in terms of, change of life style.
Okay.
So verses 5 and 6 fall in that. Verse 7 carries on. verse 8 does the same. And all the way to 9 and 10, because we are new image in the creator. So I think that comes back to us to continue risen in Christ. And then 11 through to kind of like 13, 14 is almost what I call gospel equality. There's no one greater than anyone else. So we have equality with each other, relationship with God.
Yeah, Russ wanted to add as well that you've got a nice gospel application. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, end of verse 13. So you've got that. But what we've done now, we can see the author's trajectory of thoughts. He starts off with who Christ is, what Christ has done in putting to death our salvation. Then we start with the application. And the application is, now this is what you need to do to show that Christ has done it because he is God. And then we get to chapter 4. What is the
Okay. We saw that the first one, like the chapter starts with masters, preach among servants, then given you a name that you have master in heaven, which is now would be application as well. Our relationship and how we act to others becomes paramount. And the reason why is that because we are saved, our relationship to God is now as a master. He tells us to continue in prayer, so that, with the reason being, so that we could, the door could be opened to declare the mystery of Christ, and the mystery of Christ being the gospel. And so the way that it is being shared is primarily, or is to outsiders and through speech, through our conduct, through our speech. And I think you really then laid in hard the position we in as servants, which would be a biblical theme. You said masters, and then throughout it's ministry, which means service. It's my fellow servants. Who is the servant? Our relation to God. We are now saved into His service. We are sort of saved into His house for that very purpose. And that says in verse 8. These are he also pointed out that after bringing up the circumcision, that now the circumcision doesn't guarantee that they are fellow workers. He says in verse 11 that there are only a few men of the circumcision who have been a comfort to me. So this is where circumcision directly correlates to salvation. Remember my chains and grace me with you. Is again, I think that salvation is brought through suffering, and that theme also keeps coming out through the biblical thing. Christ suffered to save us, and how do we continue to spread that gospel and live out our lives through suffering?
Great. So we've got this movement. We now understand what we ought to be doing as Christians in chapter 3. Chapter 4, Paul then goes on to say, look at these guys. This is how it practically works out in these people's lives. Now we've got some understanding as to what we're going to do with chapter 4. Because we've followed what it meant to the people back then. And as they knew these guys, they were able to testify, hold on, wait, look at this guy. This is a guy that lives out the gospel. He doesn't just believe it. It's not a theoretical thought that he has. It's not a philosophical idea. But he said that they can say, these are the guys that are actually doing what Paul says. Because of, not their own efforts, but because of chapter 1, who Christ is. And Christ supreme in their life means that everything else falls under him. No matter whether it's Monday or Sunday. Yeah, okay, thanks. On my screen, right hand screen, there's one sitting right there. Thanks. Okay. Matt, why don't you just go and turn this microphone up for me? Please, thanks. So we've got some core themes. When we start to develop the theological background to this, we can see there's the sufficiency of Christ in chapter 1. We've got maturity in Christ and the goal of Christian growth to become fully mature and complete in Christ. We've got a theme of a new creation. This is the way you used to live. This is now new. And that we share in the resurrection life of Jesus. And then we've got union with Christ. What it means to live together with Christ. Now we can see where Paul is moving and what his intention is. He wants to encourage people who are going through a hard time. They're in Asia Minor. They're being persecuted. And he wants to encourage them with the gospel. And so this whole idea of creation and new creation. We're working through these themes. Creation and new creation. Then the practical understanding of what it means to be united with Christ. How we really live in fellowship with him. All right, so those are some of the main themes that go through there. Now we've got to still deal with chapter 4. And in order to get through that today, I'm going to give each group two names. All right? You've got Dr. Google on your phones. Let's see what we can find out. Let's give group one there, Tychicus and Onesimus. See if you can find out anything about those guys. Second group, Aristarchus and Mark. Third group, Justus and Epaphras. Fourth group, you have the hardest one, so you can have one easy one. All right? Luke and Demas.
Right?
So
you can use whatever you want. This is just go for it. See what you can find about Luke and Demas. Right? I'll just give you fill in with Nympha and Archippus. Okay. So, we've got two names over there. Tychicus, trustworthy assistant. Can you tell me something about Tychicus?
It's mentioned 5 times in the Testament.
Yeah.
Very loyal to Paul. Paul entrusted him with delivering important letters and messages on a number of occasions. Traveled with Paul and was part of the group that took the financial debt to Jerusalem. Anything else?
Okay, so there's somebody who's really, really faithful. Paul entrusts him with letters and, faithful guy. He's been on tours, on gospel tours before. Just feedback a little bit. Why all these names? What's important about these names? They're not the big names in the Bible. Why does God put these names in the Bible? Allow them to be there forever. Important gospel workers. Yeah, so there's the aspect that they were important at the time. They would have been known to the church in Colossae. So Colossae's over there. They have a CIU is just over there, and Nympha is somewhere around there as well. So they're quite close together. Right, they were important because they were workers for the gospel. So everybody, no matter how small they were, no matter how most people possibly even know them, well, most other churches would know them, we don't know them today, but none of these are really important to us.
That's what I'm going to say about these individuals.
Yeah, and just because you're not the super apostle, any of the guys stands and preaches, he's not the person who goes up and visits the gospel, doesn't mean to say you can't play a part. Because you look at the variety of people. Okay, can we go for number two? Anisimus?
Shows up in the New Testament. There are actually two different people with that name mentioned, but the most famous one is the Paul's letter to Philemon. So, Onesimus is the runaway slave. This is the main one people talk about. Who he was, a slave belonging to Philemon, a wealthy Christian in Colossae. The problem, Onesimus ran away from Philemon, and according to tradition, may have also stolen something from him. And he ended up in Rome and met Apostle Paul, who was in prison there around AD 62. Paul then Onesimus in faith in Christ, Paul calls him my son and my very heart in Philemon 1:10-12. Paul wrote the tiny book of Philemon and sent Onesimus back to Philemon with it. Paul didn't demand but appealed to Philemon to take Onesimus back, no longer as a slave but better than a slave as a dear brother. Basically, the earliest Christian statement on direct reconciliation and seeing people as equals in Christ. Onesimus the co-worker. And then it talks about Onesimus being the co-worker of Paul. Colossians 4:9 mentions Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who was with Tychicus, delivering Paul's letter to the Colossians. Most scholars think this is the same Onesimus from Philemon. After a reconciliation, he became a trusted Christian and then traveled with Paul.
Yeah. So there is a runaway slave. And Paul says to Philemon, accept this runaway slave. You could kill this slave if you ran away. If you captured him again, you could put him to death. It was, he was your slave. And Paul says, accept him back as you would accept me. I mean, that's a transformation that you would never have seen in the Roman world. It's a total transformation of what God expects of Christians. Right, so we're going to move on to Aristarchus.
Involved in a riot where they apparently confined Paul, and he is just a good friend of the capital.
Great, thank you. So he appears in Acts 19, Acts 27, Colossians 4, Philemon 24. He was apparently martyred in Rome at the end of Nero's reign. How many of you have heard of him before? No, he's not one of the big famous guys, he doesn't have celebrity status. But note how important he was to Paul. Okay, Mark? So you've got a guy who has a sharp disagreement with the great apostle. And you thought it was all hunky-dory in the church, and nobody would ever argue with one another. Here it is. But in the same way that God split the church by putting persecution into Jerusalem, and the disciples all fled to different parts, they were far more of a force to be reckoned with Mark going his different way to Paul. We can get into our comfortable little huddles and we say, no, I'm not going to work with anybody else. I'd rather work with this person because this is the type of person that I like. And God splits us in his divine providence. And he allows them to go. But a little bit later, just trying to think of what letter it is. Is it Galatians? Mark is described as a dear and faithful brother. And there seems to have been that reconciliation that Nicholas spoke of. Okay, Justice? Very little known by, but you just notice the comfort of a friend. You say, well, I don't know any gifts, I can't do anything in the church. And yet just drawing alongside of somebody, Justice gets a mention in the Bible for the rest of time, just being a friend. Nothing else known about him. Epaphras? So Paul calls Epaphras a fellow prisoner. So we don't realize the danger of visiting somebody in prison in those days. It's like somebody today going to Russia and being in prison because he's a sympathizer for Ukraine. And then you've got somebody from Ukraine going to Russia and visiting the guy in prison. I mean, to be associated with Christianity was just so dangerous to know this. And yet, it could have even been, am I losing signal once again? Okay, fourth battery dead. It could have even been that because he visited Paul in prison, that's why he was in prison himself. Faithful friend. He was the founder of the Colossian church. Faithful prayer. And you wonder whether the church in Laodicea and Nympha would have been started without Epaphras. It's just a question. But if he was praying for the church to be established, you need guys like that. You need the guys praying regularly for the work of the church and the growth, the gospel expansion. Okay? Luke. easy one. You've got about 14 pages on Luke. Yeah. Oh, Demas, great. It's a whole lot easier.
So in Colossians 4, verse 14, Demas and Luke showed they were working together in the first
prison. Yeah.
And then in Philemon 1, verse 24, Paul calls Demas a fellow laborer alongside Mark and Luke. And then in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul writes that Demas deserted him out of love for the world.
That's a bit of a sad end. If we ever thought that everybody we disciple is going to be good and faithful and strong right to the end, it's not always the case. And that is really disappointing when we do gospel work. We invest time into a person and we think, oh, this is it. He's going to be the next super evangelist. He's going to disciple great guys. And then you find that they've wandered off the path. Demas is just there to remind us that not everybody is going to be faithful to the end. Right? Dr. Luke. Dinner. And Logos.
I don't have Logos to help me here. So Luke was a doctor and a Gentile, a Greek, traveled with Paul during Acts and his missionary journey. He wrote Luke and Acts, and you can follow where Luke joins in the story of Acts when he refers to we as opposed to just Paul. And so you can map out that he very closely followed in where he was left at Mountain with there's lots of other verses mentioning him, but I don't have my lot.
Okay. There are lots of verses that mention Luke, but why is Luke so significant in the missionary journeys of Saul, Paul? You did what?
He keeps getting beaten up.
Very important. He keeps getting beaten up. Something a little bit more significant than that.
Paul is the doctor.
Paul the doctor. Yeah.
I don't know if this is right, but Luke was very detailed in what he wrote.
Yeah.
Times and places and people. And when you map that against our own history, it holds a lot of credibility for the gospel.
Yeah.
He relates so many facts on the day.
So there's so many dots in the same. I don't know if he was right at the end, but he certainly spent a lot of time with Paul. He documents it. How did he document it?
Acts.
Yeah. Luke wrote Acts. So now you've got an eyewitness account of everything that Paul did, where he went, what his travels were like. And so we've got this faithful, documented account, and because he's detailed, he names places. So, yeah, Nympha, where's that? Well, if you look in your Bible dictionary, they'll say, we don't know for certain. And that gives credibility to it, because a number of places that we thought didn't even exist, or Bible critics said didn't exist, archaeological finds have found that they actually exist. And even though we don't... Miss Nympha... Sorry, I'm looking at... What's the place that's mentioned there? Laodicea is there. There's another place that's mentioned there. I was looking for that. Nympha. Well, let me deal with the hospitable hostess. Nympha was a Christian hostess of a house church, likely in Laodicea. Hierapolis. Is that there? They've got Hierapolis just above Laodicea there. Okay. Modern translations follow the best Greek manuscripts in reading her house and using the feminine name Nympha. She was perhaps a wealthy widow who used her home and resources to support the church. This is the only place in the Bible where she's mentioned, and the reason why Paul singles her out here is impossible to know. They're people who have no specific thing that they do, but they're mentioned in the scriptures. And Archippus, a discouraged pastor, he's one of the three persons who Paul addressed the letter to in Philemon. Paul calls Archippus our fellow soldier, and indicates that Christians met in his house. He had some sort of leadership role in the church. In verse 17, Paul admonishes him to complete the work that had been given him. Paul didn't spell out what he meant by this, but clearly Archippus probably knew, and he was discouraged in his ministry. And Paul uses these words just to encourage him and to build him up and to say, keep going. Now that we've done all the work, we've gone back to the context, we've been able to see how Paul put this together. We see that Christ is supreme all the way through. In theology in chapter 1, in the working out in chapter 2, in the practical application in chapter 3, and the examples that are made for us in chapter 4. And you don't need to be a Paul or a Silas or a Luke or a Mark to leave a mark in the community. But it's just this body of believers who come together and build one another up, not because they have to, but because they've been changed by the love of Jesus Christ. Okay, I didn't think I'd get through that. I've left a number of notes out just by going through it quickly. But hopefully that gives you some sort of idea as to what Colossians is about. We've dealt with it verse by verse with Kurt, but just that overview helps us to understand why Paul is writing to this specific church. It's right in the middle of Asia Minor. They mentioned Macedonia as well, just to point it out to you. Macedonia is that area up there. Interesting, in Asia Minor, what can you notice about that in the book of Revelation? The seven churches are all in that area. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So they're all in that area as well. Obviously the gospel work was going forth quite strongly there, and with stronger gospel work comes persecution, and those churches needed to be encouraged greatly. We just finished 2 Peter. And in 1 Peter, we've got Peter writing to similar churches. I'll leave that for your own study. You can see how Peter writes to those churches. Because although it's a Roman area, there's lots of persecution. Okay. So there's a little bit of... Sorry, we've gone well over time, but hopefully it's been useful. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for being with us through the study of your word. We pray that we would not only have understood it, but that we would take it to heart. That we would be encouraged by the supremacy of Christ over all, in all, and through all. That we would be changed by the gospel, the good news that he came into this world to save sinners. That our lives would reflect the fact that we not only believe this, but we've received it by faith. And that you would strengthen us to do your will, to please you in everything, and to honor your name, because you are supreme in all this earth. And so part us with your blessing, we pray.